Boasting. Boasting is something that all of us dislike. When you meet a boastful person, he or she, more often than not, is not a very pleasant person to be with. Boasting is often, what's the word? What are the words? It comes from someone who feels inflated, someone who's pompous, and very awkward. But I wonder this evening if what makes boasting difficult for us is not so much boasting itself, but that in which someone boasts. Listen to these words. They're from a contemporary Christian hymn. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground. Fear firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Is that boasting? I suppose if someone could sing that song or insist upon it in such a way that it might put you off. But again, is it boastful? Doesn't it matter about what one does boasting? Boasting is something that some would say is a very unchristian thing to do. Which it does startle me, therefore, if you open up your Bibles to page 1189, the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, from which our reading tonight came. Isn't it striking? Isn't it a rescue in one sense that Paul can actually say, I boast about something? It's there in chapter 1, verse 4. Here's the apostle of Christ, about whom we know he wrote to the Corinthians, love is not boastful. Nonetheless, he writes this, therefore among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance, faith, and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. We boast, says the apostle. Presumably he's referring, of course, to himself and to Silas and Timothy. And the word in the original language means just what it means in English. We parade with confidence and with thanksgiving and with excitement. We stake our colors to the mast in you. More precisely, we stake our colors, we're thankful, we rejoice, and tell other people about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Never in my wildest fantasy, and that can be rather wild from time to time, would I have ever thought about boasting in someone's faith in persecution and trials. Is Paul wrong to boast? Look at the next verse of chapter 1, verse 5. We boast about you to all the churches, but verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. Ah, now we're coming to the heart of it. The reason Paul says, I'm boasting in you, is because your perseverance, your faith, through all these difficult times of suffering, actually demonstrates that what God has done in your life, what God has done through you, is a remarkable sign of his glory and splendor. Now, if you keep that in mind, let me turn to our passage tonight, which is page 1190. What Paul is writing in the end of chapter 2, from which Martin read to us, you'll better understand why this Paul picks up this theme again of how thankful he is. This section, chapter 2, verse 13, actually to chapter 3, verse 5, is a bit of transition. It's a transition, as Simon and I were saying earlier this afternoon, from what he had last week, which is sort of the bad, yucky stuff of the lawlessness bit, to the good stuff that I have this evening. But it is a transition to the conclusion of the letter, but Paul will keep his eye on the ball. Paul has in mind the overall goal, even of this section, which is the same overall goal of the entire letter. It is namely to stabilize and encourage the Thessalonians in the face of continuing both external affliction and internal problems. And it's in the midst of that encouragement and stabilizing Then we come to this interesting command of chapter 2, verse 15. Let me read it again. So then, brothers, stand firm. Stand firm. It's a remarkable expression. But that exhortation to stand firm is not a matter of calling them to their own strength and endurance or resources. Only asking Christians, only asking a Christian man or woman to work harder or believe harder, which would be leading them to a counsel of despair. If I only exhort you to be tough and strong and mighty in your Christian confidence, on the basis of your emotions, on the basis of your will, even on the basis of your faith, it might be short-term. Something has to be greater, something has to be more substantial in order for us, in order for me, in order for you to stand firm. And watch what the apostle points to in this extraordinary passage. Stand firm. Why would he want them to stand firm? Hold on to that question for a moment until we first look at on what basis does he ask them to stand firm. First, what God has done. Notice how our passage begins in verse 13. But we always ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. We are obligated, says Paul. We're under a sense of responsibility, says Paul, that when we pray for you, and we do that constantly, as we saw in chapter 1, we are always giving thanks to God about you. Why? Because of what God has done in their lives. Notice it there in verse 13. First, they are brothers and sisters, beloved by God. The verb is actually suggesting that it's not something that they have won because of their own merits. It's a passive verb. Sorry to be technical with you on this, but it's self-critical. It's not that they loved God first and he responded and said, oh, I love you back. They had nothing to do with it. They're loved by God. Here's what we saw first in 1 Thessalonians 2:1. These were pagans. These were men and women who bowed down before false gods and goddesses, and they called them God and supreme. And what are they met with? In this season, they're met with the gospel, that God mercifully rescued them and pardons them. In fact, Paul goes on in our section tonight in verse 13, you were chosen from the very beginning of time, even before time, to be saved, to be brought into salvation. It's God's doing. See how he begins. If he's going to encourage them to stand firm and exhort them to stand firm, he's not going to be doing it on the basis of their strength, but upon what God has done. Your brothers and sisters, beloved by God. Secondly, you are those whom God has chosen through no merit of your own. And please get that right, says Paul. It's important for you to know if you want to stand firm, that is not because of your cleverness, not because of your spirituality, it's not because you're religious, it isn't even because you're faithful, as much as it's first and foremost that God has chosen you. And he's chosen you with a destiny in mind to bring you into salvation. How has he done it? Look further on, verse 13. Through sanctification, through holiness, through consecration by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is engaged in separating you, choosing you through God's sovereign grace, pulling you aside so that you might hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, believe the gospel. Notice the phrase, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit through belief in the truth. Verse 13. In other words, through belief in the truth or true belief. This is all God's work. In verse 14, he called you to this through our gospel. Again, it's a definitive work that God has done. How has he done it? Through the gospel. With what aim? Look on it, verse 14. To obtain, to possess, to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can I possibly encourage you to stand firm? In effect, says Paul. Do I look in your spiritual chamber of your life and call you to a firmness and a commitment on the basis of your dedication? How could I do that? That would be setting you up for failure if the strength is solely yours. No, says Paul, in fact. I'm going to exhort you to stand firm first and foremost on the basis of what God has done. See, if Paul is to encourage and strengthen them to stand firm, he He must move them, not in their own strength and confidence, but in something greater than themselves. There's an important so then here in this section. As one commentator wrote, if he, the believer, is not established by the choice of God, namely verse 13, he cannot stand firm and hold fast. You see, here's the point. Christian confidence and true Christian discipleship in your life are only possible in and through the gospel. See how Paul is doing gospel work over and over again. Stand firm, but it's only through the gospel. What's the expression? As the saying goes, what do non-Christians need to hear? The gospel, that's your cue. Your thought was the gospel. Let me ask you this. What do Christians need to hear? The gospel. It's the same thing. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Is that boasting? Or is that standing firm? See what Paul's done? He has to remind them what God has done. Secondly, though, he does tell them what they must do. Here we come to our verse 15. Stand firm. Again, the grammar is stand firm, but continue to stand firm. It's not just a one-off stand firm. It's not just on Monday that I have to stand firm. It's not just on Saturday that I have to stand firm. It's a moment by moment. What's that dreadful American expression? See, I can call these American expressions dreadful. I have that liberty. It comes with my passport. That dreadful 24/7, 365. That's the kind of standing firm about which the apostle is speaking. It's holding fast, though. It's not just standing firm in sort of a combative sense. Do you notice the expression? Stand firm, brothers, and hold on to the teachings or traditions we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Hold fast to these teachings. Don't let them go. It's an imperative. In other words, keep holding on. Never let go. Never give up to the apostolic teaching, whether you heard it from Paul himself or whether you were reading it now in his letters. Let me pause for a moment and ask a very important question to myself and to you. Why, as St. Luke's, why do we take seriously, Simon, myself, Tudor, Rob, and others that share Q? Why do we share in such an important ministry of opening up the Bible to you? I hope that's a question you ask, and I hope you come up with the right answer. It is not because this is a job creation scheme. We're not simply frustrated teachers that can't get an academic post. I mean, I personally have done that, had the t-shirt, I don't ever want to do that again. Dear friends, the reason why we open up God's Word to you is for your sake, for your benefit. Without these scriptures, you and I are in serious, serious trouble. How else will we be able to stand firm? What does standing firm look like? On what basis would we stand firm? We are all walking, if I can say this carefully, we're all walking around, most of us, with a bit of amnesia. Better yet, we're perhaps like those World War I veterans that came home from the trenches and they were shell-shocked. And they were disoriented. Living today, as a Christian today, means you will be dealing with shell-shock today in our culture. How can I possibly think clearly, feel rightly, believe correctly, without sitting under the apostles' teaching, the whole counsel of God? Two men were dying. They actually knew each other. One was a famous German theologian, Paul Tillich, who fled Nazi Germany, came to teach in the United States, prominent, multi-publisher, famous. But as he lay dying, this theologian asked his wife to read to him, in his dying days, the Bhagavad Gita. the other man, equally perhaps well known, was dying of cancer. One night, as Francis Schaeffer was in the trauma of dealing with his cancer, the chemotherapy had made him weak and sick. His wife was awoken because the lamp came on, and Francis was reaching out desperately for something on the bedside table. She said to him, "What's wrong? What do you need?" He said to her, "Listen, please, carefully. I need my Bible." She said, "It's 2 a.m. Why are you reading your Bible?" And he said, "Edith, I'm scared. And I need, when I'm scared, to touch and read the only thing that can guide me through this. I need the word of a speaking God." Stand firm, then, brothers, and hold on to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Is that boasting? Or is it standing firm? What God has done, what we're to do, but thirdly and finally, what the Lord will do. Look all the way in verse 16 on page 119. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us, and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Notice very carefully, because we don't want to miss this, that it's our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Paul can pray this and make this request, that not angels, not just gifted pastors, not just one another in our home group. This is extraordinary. Paul is saying, may of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father act in your life. Act in what way? To remind you that He loved us. Notice the tense. It isn't He loves us and gives us eternal encouragement. Paul is so confident in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he can say, that's where God loved me the most. That's where God has given me the greatest encouragement, in the death of my King and Master and Savior. May this God, who loved us enough to shed His Son's blood for us, and by His grace gives us eternal encouragement and a good hope, a useful hope, the hope of a new creation. May that God, may that Savior, may that Lord, notice verse 17, encourage. The word is build up, comfort your hearts. The hearts which often grow weak and exhausted and scared and frightened. No matter what our age, in many, many ways, though we may not publicly admit it, we're all like the little child that wakes up in the middle of the night with a bad dream or a nightmare. And Paul can say, brothers, stand firm because of what God has done, what you must do. But notice how he concludes, because of what the Lord will do. Comfort, encourage, strengthen in every good deed and word. Just as he prayed in the beginning of this letter in chapter 1. No guilt of life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Is that boasting? Or is it in fact standing firm? Came across this story in January 2000. The leaders in Charlotte, North Carolina, invited their favorite son, Billy Graham, to a luncheon in his honor. Billy initially was hesitant to accept this invitation because, as you may know, he suffers now from Parkinson's disease. But the Charlotte leaders said to him, no, just come. You don't need to give a major address. We just want you to come so that we can honor you. So he agreed. And after wonderful things were said about Dr. Graham, he stepped up to the rostrum and looked at this crowd of admirers and said to them, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, a great physicist who this month has been honored by Time magazine in 2000. Time honored him as the man of the century. Einstein, he says in his story, was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle, punching the tickets of each passenger. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached inside his vest pocket, but he couldn't find his ticket. So he reached in his other pocket. He still couldn't find his ticket. It wasn't there. So Einstein looked in his briefcase to find the ticket. It wasn't there. Then he looked in the seat. You get the point. He couldn't find the ticket. So the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Einstein nodded appreciatively. And so the conductor, excuse me, the guard, continued down the aisle punching tickets. And as the guard was going to move into the next carriage, he turned back and saw Einstein on his knees now, looking at the floor, trying to find his ticket. So the guard came back and said, please, please, Dr. Einstein, don't worry, I know who you are. No problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one. To which Einstein looked and said, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. Having said that, Billy Graham continued, you see the suit I'm wearing? It's a brand new suit. My wife, my children, and my grandchildren are telling me I've gotten a little slovenly in my old age. I used to be a bit more fastidious. So I went out and bought a new suit for this luncheon and one more occasion. You know what the other occasion is? This is the suit in which I'll be buried. When you hear I'm dead, I don't want you to immediately remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know who I am, I also know where I am going. Is that boasting? Or is it standing firm? Let's pray together.